Lord, we declared it this morning in the worship. And Lord, from our lips and from our heart, we want to mean it more than we do even today. God, it's easy to sing something, but it's more difficult to put it into practice. And I pray, God, that for each person in this room today, for all of us together, that we would look at you as plenty, more than enough, more than we would ever need, Lord. That we wouldn't go outside of your will to gather to ourselves possessions or happiness or joys or meaning or anything else, Lord. But that we would look to you and we'd say, Lord, just fill me up this morning. Be everything to me, God. Help my heart not to wander and seek after other things, but just to long only for you. And then, Lord, fill us up this morning. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you today, God, in this place. We thank you, Lord, not only because it's something that's very precious to us individually that we get to do week in and week out, but Lord, we thank you because it doesn't happen in a lot of places throughout this land or throughout this world. There are many today in secret, meeting in places so that they cannot be heard if a drum would be played or a guitar would sound or voices were too loud. But Lord, we have the freedom to stand here this morning and declare your greatness, Lord, and to sing loud, to glorify you and listen loud. Lord, thank you for the privilege of it this morning. Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray that you'd be with our nation, with our land, with its peoples today and this week, especially, Lord, as we recognize this is a very important week. Lord, have your way in our nation, God. Mm-hmm. Have your way. And Lord, whether it is one way or another way, Lord, the people that belong to you should always look to you. And so help us, Lord, to look to you and not to a man today, but to look to you because you are strength for every circumstance. And we can trust you. So God, please be with this land today. We thank you for this time and for your word. It's old. You've preserved it throughout all these years. Mm-hmm. 1445 BC is our best record of when the word began to be written down, and we have it with us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We bless your name for it today, Lord. Let it be powerful in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning to y'all this morning. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 16? Jeremiah chapter 16. We just continue our way through the Old Testament, actually through the Bible. We started in Genesis 1:1, and we're continuing our way through. And this is the next portion of Scripture that we come to today. And it's the Word of God. It should be powerful to us. It's not a book of suggestions. It's a book of God revealing to us His will. And so I pray that each of us approach it in that way this morning as we come into this place. I said, good morning, y'all. I'm already getting used to our home in Hamul. Good morning, y'all. And it's just what a blessing to ride in this morning on the bike. And, you know, while you came in and you were arguing with your family, I was all by myself on the motorcycle, just making my way in, singing praise to the Lord. But what a blessing God has given us to live in that place and have great perspective on the love of God. I just thank Him for it so much. This morning, we continue our study through the book of Jeremiah. Remember that the chapters in this book of Jeremiah are not necessarily chronological. It's really a collection of messages that Jeremiah was given by the Holy Spirit that he presented to the people for over 60 years. That's how long his ministry was. But it appears that it really is that collection rather than a continuous story. Some have suggested in chapters 16 and 17 that we're coming to today that it's a continuation, or at least it's part of what we looked at last week, and that's certainly a possibility that it's relating to that same time frame, perhaps 8 to 10 years prior to the actual fall of the southern kingdom, which Jeremiah had come to warn the people about, that southern kingdom of Judah. They were going to fall to the Babylonians, and if it's 10 years before, that means it's about 596 B.C., By this time, Jerusalem would have, or Jeremiah would have been prophesying for about 30 years. So if that truly is the time, rather than this young boy that we've been talking about, perhaps he's 46 to 50 years old. I've done a lot of study this week just trying to get my mind around the time frame of it, and we're not really given the time frame, but as I did my study through it, this is the conclusion that I came to, and you may come to a different one, that's okay. But in my study, I have come to the conclusion that this message that was given to Jeremiah, at least the first part of this message, was a message that God gave him at the beginning of his ministry, not toward the end of his ministry. But again, I could be wrong. But that's the way that I see it. But yet, I see some of the end parts that seem more appropriate to what we looked at last week. So evidently, it's not that important because God didn't give us the specific time frame. To say that the messages Jeremiah was commissioned to give were not popular among God's people would be an understatement. They were crazy not popular. He was not popular. He was not a man that people looked forward to hearing. They were not well received, and the masses ignored this weeping preacher, and they were offended by the message that he gave. The message was a message that God was going to judge them for their sin. They didn't like that message. The religious leaders and the false prophets were wildly popular with the people because they presented an appealing message of prosperity and tolerance, tolerance for sin and forgiveness without repentance. Today, they would build an empire by selling t-shirts and baseball caps and having seminars, and they would become very wealthy because it's a message that the people wanted to hear. Some were so angry at Jeremiah's message that even trying to humiliate them didn't satisfy them. In fact, they got together to try to have him murdered. Some of the people from his own town, his hometown of Anatoth, and the Bible tells us even some of from his own family were involved in that conspiracy to have Jeremiah murdered. Last week, we heard that we heard the toll that all of these attacks were taking upon Jeremiah as he found himself in a spiritual desert. God had to shake him loose from them and remind him that he had called him to influence the people, not to have the people influence him. And he had to shake him up and say, Jeremiah, stand on your feet. I can't use you, Jeremiah, if you're going to fall into the sin that they've fallen into. Stand up. Know by faith that my word is true. And as if life and ministry wasn't hard enough for Jeremiah, chapter 16 opens with personal instructions from God that would have been very difficult for any man to hear, but especially so for the men of Jerusalem in this day and the men of Judea. Let's begin in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord also came to me," that's Jeremiah speaking, "saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." And actually the wording there in Hebrew is, "you shall never take a wife." You shall never have sons or daughters. You will never have a family. So it was a command, really. Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." I can't imagine how difficult it would be for me to carry out ministry without Judy. It's a different person. That was my third wife on this. No, without Judy. It would be very difficult for me to carry out ministry without her. No matter how difficult or discouraging a day may be, I always get to go home. And when I go home, I know she's going to be there, and she's going to give me unconditional love, and she's going to give me support and perspective, not to mention dinner. And that's a great blessing to me. If it wasn't for her, Horizon South Bay would be about three people, me, myself, and I. And for the most part, we wouldn't get along. But with her, God has made it pleasant time. I can't imagine receiving an instruction like this from God. Jeremiah, you will never have a helpmate. You will never have children. You'll never have grandchildren to bounce on your knee. You'll never be able to do that. I believe these instructions came at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, and they would characterize the man to the people of Judah. And the people of Judah, as they saw him day by day in the courtyard of the temple, and they would hear his voice crying out, They would say things such as, "What an odd guy this Jeremiah is. Never married, no children, seems to have no interest in raising a family and keeping his name alive after he dies. He needs to get a life. No wonder he's crying all the time. He needs a woman." But God had called him, no, commanded him not to do that. He commanded him to live a life of celibacy all of his life long. He was to be a living message to Judah of what was to come. And I think also God was protecting him personally from the horrors that were going to happen to the people as the invading armies of Babylon came into the land and did such horrible, despicable things, brutal things among the families of Judah. To live an unmarried life in that culture was very strange and certainly was looked down upon. To have no children was seen as a curse from God. And worse yet, to die and not to have a funeral and not be buried properly and have mourners at your funeral, but to lie in the streets and decay, your body decaying there without burial, to be eaten by birds and beasts of the earth, was beyond the worst possible end. But that's what lay in the future for Judah, for Jerusalem, as Babylon would come in. If that didn't happen to them, they would be picked up, they would be taken captive, their families would be separated, and they would be sold off as slaves, perhaps never to see their loved ones again. Jeremiah would be spared the heartache, and his life would be a picture of things to come. Verse 5 says, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord." King James Version adds, "even my loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them." What an unusual verse that is. And we think, what in the world is that all about? What's God talking about here? In the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 1, I won't have you turn there this morning. Let me just make reference to it, and you can look it up later. God's people were told by God himself that they were not to practice the pagan rites that went along with mourning the dead. They were not to cut themselves, for one thing. You see, when a person dies without the hope of God, the hopelessness, the sorrow, the mourning of that death, and I've seen it often, the wailing that goes with that kind of a death outside of Christ takes a person to the deepest points of despair. And the only way that they could think of to display that depressive, that hopelessness, was to take knives, the men especially, to take knives and actually cut their bodies and their faces with the knives and open up wounds to show how deeply they have been, they are going to miss that person that has died. You see, there's no hope. One commentator that I read said, not only would they cut themselves with knives, but they would actually take and bite their own body and take a chunk out of their body so they could show how deeply full of mourning they were. Another rite that they did was they would shave their heads, or it was called balding. And it was another pagan way of saying, I am so hopelessly sad that this person is gone. And God said, you're not to do that. Because you see, death for a saint of God is not something to be mourned. Oh, it certainly is something that we mourn in terms of their person. We hate to see them go, and we know that we're going to miss them. But we also have the hope of resurrection. We know what God says about what happens after death. And so they weren't to practice those hopeless rituals of the pagan peoples. But Judah had incorporated into their mourning these forbidden ways. During the Babylonian Holocaust that was to come, there would be no time to engage in such horrible pagan practices. In fact, there wouldn't even be time to engage in the appropriate practices of normal mourning among God's people, as we see in verse 7. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. During Jeremiah's lonely ministry, he would not be allowed to go to funerals. He would not be allowed to go and mourn with the mourners. He would not be allowed to go there in the morning time and have a meal with someone, or in the evening time after the funeral to have a meal to encourage the people. He wouldn't be allowed to meet with the men, perhaps during the day, to have a glass of wine to help cheer their heart when they've lost their mother or father. These were meant to give peace to people, and God said, I'm taking my peace away as I'm bringing judgment upon this land, and you're going to be living that picture of my peace departing. Verse 8 seems to indicate further, he wouldn't be able even to participate in feasts of friendship or happiness or even in a marriage celebration. This strange behavior on Jeremiah's part was to raise questions among the people. Why aren't you going to your uncle's funeral? Why aren't you going to your sister-in-law's wedding? Why aren't you participating in the joys of this occasion? Why aren't you coming to help someone who's grieving in this other occasion? And those questions would give rise to Jeremiah, and he would begin to be able to explain once again, because God is taking his peace out of the land. And he's asked me to live that picture before you. I'm not allowed to do those normal kinds of things that you do. We might think in our own minds, what a horrible existence Jeremiah would have had. I hadn't thought about this till just right now. Do you know that sometimes ministry, and I'm not talking about just a pastor, sometimes ministry itself is so painful that if God isn't your portion, if he's not enough, like we sang this morning, if he's not enough, then we will collapse and we will be unfaithful and we will walk away from it, and we will begin to do things that will not honor God with our lives. He has got to be every Christian's portion. So that if we're called to do something different, difficult, or if there's some disappointment or some thing that we would call a catastrophe, whether it's in our ministry or in our life, that we say, God, it's okay. You are my portion. I will continue because you're enough. You're enough for me. Verse 10. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. I did an interesting internet search this week when I got to that portion that says no one listens to me. You know, I've told you before, sometimes I'm reading through scripture and I'm just kind of reading the story and going through it, and all of a sudden I happen upon a phrase, and it's like the Holy Spirit takes a holy yellow highlighter and he goes, like that. And this was the portion that just went right there. And he just highlighted that portion. I'm really good at sound effects, aren't I? Yeah. Not really. No one listens to me. And so I did an internet search this week on no one listens to me. Wow. What an interesting search. Page after page of people bemoaning that no one ever listens to them speak. I found sad poems and sad songs. I found YouTube animations expressing the disappointment, the hardship of not having people listen. I saw famous quotes. There were posts, and I don't mean one here and one there. I mean posts after posts. Maybe your post was in there. Post after post of mothers saying, my children will not listen to me. Was your post in there, or should it have been in there? I've seen them from fathers, from husbands, and from wives. Was your post in there? Could it have been in there? From children, from teachers, from bosses. My people, my employees will not listen to me. From comedians. I thought that was interesting. Nobody listens to my jokes and I'm so upset. Of course, you want to say most of them aren't that great, but from actors, from counselors. I found some from pastors. It seems that no one feels as though they're being listened to. To be ignored when you're speaking seems to be one of the greatest insults that can be foisted upon us as a human being. I saw one piece of advice that was interesting, and it said, "Do you want to always be heard? Then always say the things that your hearers will agree with." I think that came from a politician. I'm not positive of that. God's complaint against Judah wasn't that they didn't hear what God had to say, or even that they didn't understand the message. They had heard the voice of the Lord. It had been proclaimed before them for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Even in this time that we're dealing with right now in the books of prophecy, they had already heard from 9 prophets so far. From Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and now they have heard and were hearing from Jeremiah. He was posted at the gate of the house of the Lord. They could not avoid it. They couldn't avoid him when they came through the gate to come in, and whether they were practicing ritual or they were practicing worship of the living God, they couldn't avoid from hearing the message of God. And Jeremiah himself was living the prophecies of captivity. They also heard and read the words of God as recorded by Moses in the Torah. They'd also heard from Joshua and Samuel and from Elijah and Elisha and from King David and from Solomon. Oh, they'd heard God's voice. The problem was they gave no value to his words. That's always the problem. When we don't give value to his words, we end up in a mess. And they were ending up in a terrible mess. They did everything their lustful hearts enticed them to do. They disobeyed his commands, and yet they called him Lord. And they didn't just call him Lord, they called him capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And over the years, we've come to realize that that capitalization of each one of those letters meant that he was the covenant God, the God of relationship, the God who had chosen them specifically and promised great promises to them. They had heard the voice of capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and they still called him that, and yet they did not follow him. Either he is Lord or he is not Lord. If he is, we must do what he says. Jesus asked that very question to those who were claiming to follow him 600 years later in Luke chapter 6. He says in verse 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like." And you probably sang this in Sunday school. "He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The foundation and the house of Judah was crumbling all around them, and they never made the obvious connection. Though God was Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, he wasn't their Lord because they wouldn't do his will. They wouldn't value his voice. No one listens to me, God told Jeremiah. We know these words are being said to the Jews, not to the Assyrians or to the Babylonians, not to the Egyptians, not to the host of other pagan nations of Jeremiah's day. Why was God so exercised over their failure to obey him? Why would he let them fall when the other nations had no inclination whatever of serving God? The reason has to be that he had chosen them to be his people. He had blessed them above all the people of the earth. He had revealed himself to them. He had revealed himself in extraordinary ways through the word of God, through the patriarchs, through the prophets, through the priests, and through the kings. This was their heritage. God had spoken specifically to them and had blessed them, yet they turned away. They would not listen or obey him. And so great would be their fall. Once again, as in last Sunday's portion of Scripture, I can't help but relate this, these words of Jeremiah, to our day. The day in which we live, even to our blessed beyond any nation of the earth, the United States of America. What a wonderful and powerful foundation and heritage we've had. Some say today that our founding fathers weren't as Christian as we would like to believe that they were. I don't know. I wasn't there. I couldn't tell you. All I can do is read the documents, observe the statutes, listen to the speeches recorded before the halls of Congress and published to the citizens. They are full of the reality of God. They are full of that sense, that declaration that God is in heaven and he is the ultimate authority over all, and that we are responsible to live according to his will, and that blessings will follow the nation whose God is the Lord. Our laws from the beginning were written with God's laws in mind. Morality was not being obedient to lusts or craving, or it was not even being obedient to popular opinion, but being obedient to the Holy Scripture. That's the reason that the Word of God was used in the schools of the United States of America, clear up until 1940, in the 40s, I should say. Today, we've stopped listening to the words of the Lord. It's no longer allowed in schools, and the symbols of its influence are being removed from the public square. The history of the founding of our nation is being rewritten to exclude everything that made us great. Consequently, we have troubles on every side. Our rock foundation is being removed. We're told that it's a violation of church and state to disagree or speak out against those things the Bible calls immoral or sinful as it relates to politics. Yet the Lord himself proclaims from heaven, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. He is Lord. He decides what is righteous and what isn't righteous. In my mind, the best American citizen is the Christian who truly follows Christ, who obeys the Lord, who encourages righteousness and supports those who support the values clearly stated in Scripture. I wish that all men and all women everywhere believed and trusted in Christ. Some would say that's pretty narrow thinking, brother. Well, let me tell you what, that's what God wishes. And that's what Christ wishes. He said, what was it that he said? He said that he's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to the truth. That's what his desire is. That's my desire. And yet I realize that in our nation, that's not happening. I wish all men everywhere believed and trusted in Christ. They don't. But we who believe need to make certain we don't leave our nation's future up to those who don't. Those who don't follow him, at least in terms of values. It's easy for us to get so discouraged with the political process that we end up abrogating our responsibility to Christ and to our country. We literally give up and step aside from the process. We disengage, and like one Christian young man told another this week, I'm not voting this time. It doesn't matter. But it does matter. It matters to a great deal. Even if the state you live in goes completely the other way, voices unheard embolden the side of unrighteousness. Let me say that once again. Voices unheard embolden the side of unrighteousness. See how many votes we got to pass this legislation to put this thing that Christians call sin into practice in our nation? And there were very few that stood against it. You know, if we step aside from our responsibility, we leave that emboldenedness to those who oppose the Word of God. What else can we include in our culture, they might say, that used to be forbidden? No one will stand against us. Even the Christians who say they believe against it won't stand and let their voices be heard. So we'll just pass another piece of legislation, and another, and another. Brothers and sisters, it does matter. I want to encourage you to vote. It's your responsibility as an American citizen to let your voice be heard. Men fought and died for this privilege. And millions of people throughout the world have not yet won this freedom that we have. How long will we have the freedom if we don't use the freedom? I believe it's also our responsibility to vote according to the values that we see in Scripture. There are many issues facing us. Some say the great issue of this election is the economy. I have some personal strong opinions regarding our economy and what needs to be done. I also have some personal strong opinions as to the kind of government I would like our America to be led by. But you know what? In my opinions, I might be wrong. But one thing I'm not wrong in is I'm not wrong when I let my voice be heard regarding those things that exalt a nation. I'm not wrong then. Sin is a reproach. To me, that's the issue of our day. It's not the economy. It's will we any longer follow the Lord? Will his voice be heard in our land? If you're discouraged during this political season, I believe God's words to Jeremiah last week are appropriate for you today. You must influence them. Do not let them influence you. Christians, we have to stand for the things that God stands for. If we don't, who will? I was thinking about this video that we looked at this morning, and one of the things that I was hesitant in putting up there was because it was narrated by Mike Huckabee, who I happen to think very much of, but I thought, oh, will somebody be put off by thinking, well, that's too political, you got Mike Huckabee. Who's going to narrate that kind of a video? David Letterman? Barbara Streisand? Who's going to do that? It's got to be someone who believes that the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's important to follow it. Well, it's not my place to tell you who to vote for, but it is my place to encourage you to seek the Lord and vote according to biblical values as much as possible. Because we have been so blessed like Judah was, I believe we have more at stake than other nations do. I believe he will hold us accountable for the things we squander that other nations have never had. Well, just before I leave this subject this morning, outside of the political process, let me ask you this, Christian. Christian, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Is he the God of the covenant, the new covenant, for you? Is he the one that you take your direction from? Are you following and obeying him in the way that you live and the things that you do and the decisions that you make? Are you calling him Lord, all the while disregarding his lordship? Are you building your life on the rock that can endure the storms of life? Or are you building on the sand? Is there this nagging truth that haunts you? I'm headed for disaster because I know I'm outside of God's will on this, and I just feel like it's a matter of time before it's discovered. And I'll be ruined. Is this this sense in your heart that God, that you realize that one day you will stand before God? And he will ask each person, even each Christian, about the things that they have done. It's true, Christ has paid for our sins, but we will still stand before God. And we will be accountable for the things that we have done as a child of his. I want to encourage you that if that's your situation this morning, repent quickly. Change direction. Confess your sins to him. Call upon his mercy. Psalm 32, verse 10 says, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy will surround him. If there's anything I want surrounding me, it's mercy. I really don't want justice to surround me. I really want mercy to surround me. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Well, let's move on to verse 13 of chapter 16. Because they would not listen to him or obey, verse 13 says, therefore I will cast you out of this land, into the land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will not show you favor. When they were eventually carried away into those pagan lands, they were forced by their captors to serve idols day and night. In some ways, it was similar to their Egyptian captivity, because while they were in Egypt many hundreds of years earlier, while they were there in that place, they were also forced to serve other idols. They were forced to make and form bricks to build houses of worship to the idols of Egypt. And now in this place, in this Babylonian empire throughout the whole earth, they will be forced to serve other gods, to serve the idols that they willingly served while they were in their own land. God says, you want to serve idols instead of me? Okay. I'll send you to the capital of idolatry, Babylon. You'll serve them by force, or you will die at the hands of the Babylonians. But here's the rub. You will go through all these debauched practices of paganism, but you won't hear from me. I'll not be there to answer when you pray to these idols, these gods of paganism. You know, that's exactly what he did. You know what happened in that 70 years of captivity? That forced worship of idols that they willingly worship in their land? They got the cure. At the end of that 70-year period of time, they no longer worshiped idols. And as a people, they have not since. I wish I could say they're worshiping God right now. We know that some are, and that all eventually will, that are alive during that time of the messianic rule of Christ. But in that land, they learned that idols were nothing. As a people, they never worshiped those idols again. They got more than their fill of worthless religion and worthless gods. Right now, here in the middle of all this bad news and judgment, God inserts two verses of promise. The interesting thing about God is seldom does he have the last word to his people be the word of judgment. He usually has the last word be the word of mercy. And he does here in the midst of this portion of scripture given to Jeremiah, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. You know, when we look at Jewish history, the great event, even the most important event, I suppose a Jew would say, would have to do with God's miraculous deliverance from Egyptian slavery through Moses. The promise here in verse 14 and 15 is that there's coming a day when Moses' deliverance from Egypt won't be the defining moment or event in Jewish history. A greater event will occur. When? Well, we're not told exactly, except that in the days that are to come, verse 14 says. What will this event be? It'll be when God returns the exiles brought on by the captivity to the Babylonians back to their nation, to the land of Israel. We might be tempted to say, well, that's already occurred. After the 70 years of captivity, they were let free. They were able to go back to their homeland, and that is true. It began there, but to tell you the truth, only a very small percentage of God's people left the Babylonian Empire and went back to Jerusalem and back to Judea. Many became too comfortable in the place of captivity and the culture of captivity, and they stayed there. They are yet, to this day, scattered throughout many lands around the world. I told you last week about Siberia and all of them that are there that are upon my heart in that area. But they're all around the world. They're still, as it would be, in a sense, they're captive by the world. In 1948, enough came back to begin again a sovereign nation. And many are returning. And it's interesting, in this verse it says that God is going to bring them back from the north, in verse 15, from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. It's interesting, in the last few years, the majority of Jews that are coming back to Jerusalem are coming from Russia, the land of the north. And they're flocking back to Israel. Many of them are coming back into the land, and it's interesting to watch that. But during the millennial reign of Christ, they will come from everywhere. The land will swell with the children of Abraham, a swelling that has never been seen ever before, a greater exodus than the exodus from Egypt. In fact, as we've gone through even the book of Jeremiah, we read where it said that God's people will even be brought back by their captors, by those that took them away. They're going to be busloaded back into Jerusalem. They'll want to come back, and they'll be blessed by the people that have held them in that place and be brought back in. But in their more immediate future, Babylon will hunt them down and carry them away. Look at verse 16. It says, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." These fishermen and these hunters that Jeremiah is being given this message about are the captors, the Babylonians. As they come into Judah and to Jerusalem, there won't be people hiding in places that will get away with hiding there. Some of the people the Babylonians will allow to stay there. They'll be the diseased ones. The old ones, the infirmed ones, the lame ones, the weak ones, they'll be allowed to stay. But all the rest will be hunted down and carried away. I've seen quite a number of the documentaries of what happened in the Holocaust to watch how the Nazis would go through the cities and the villages where they knew Jews were, and they would bang on the doors and they would knock on the walls and on the floors to see if there were hollow places where the Jews were staying so that they could arrest them and take them away to the concentration camps. And it's ugly to watch all of that. Sometimes it's just almost impossible to watch all of that. That's what God says will happen when the Babylonians come into your land. He says they'll be like fishermen. They'll take this net and they'll just throw this net out and they'll just gather everybody up. And the ones that the fishermen don't get, I'll send hunters to go from house to house, from rock to rock, from hill to hill. And you'll be gathered up and you'll be taken away into captivity. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land and have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. That word double there has to do in Hebrew with the meaning that says ample or complete or commensurate. It's not God saying I'll be unjust. What he's saying is I'll give complete justice in this whole thing. It will be commensurate with their sin, and their sin is great, and so will their judgment be. Verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, "Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. I wondered about Jeremiah as I was looking at this, and we're going to end here. I was hoping to go through chapter 17, but I don't want to do it in 5 minutes. And so we'll pick it up next week as we go through it. I wondered about Jeremiah as he heard this message from the Lord, the message we just read here. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. I wonder what he thought when those words either rolled off his tongue or they rolled from his heart and his mind, and he found himself writing these words on parchment. Because this would be an unusual message for a Jewish prophet to write about the Gentiles. But these were thoughts given to him by the Holy Spirit. They were certainly unusual ones. Jeremiah's praise to God was personal. He had said earlier that God was his strength, his fortress, and his refuge. But now all of a sudden he sees that not only will the Hebrews give up their pagan idols, but that the pagans themselves will turn from idols to God. You know, when that began to happen, it really began to happen in Jerusalem. From the time that Christ came to this earth, and the Gentiles who were outside of the covenant of Abraham began to hear as the church was established, especially through the Apostle Paul, they began to hear the message of the gospel. And they began to see that God was God in heaven, and that his love for them was real, and the things that they had worshipped were false. And they began to turn to him at that time. And you and I are a product of that. We're a product of that. What if we had not been included in the message of the gospel? What would we be worshiping today? What building would we be in? We really understand that there's something inside of man that calls almost every man to worship something. What would we be worshiping today if that promise hadn't been extended to us, if the message hadn't been extended to us? So it really began in that day. But there is a day coming, a day after you and I have been raptured off of this earth and terrible things happen on this earth during the time of the tribulation, and Jesus then breaks through the clouds and comes back and takes his place on David's throne and begins to rule upon this earth, that not only will the Jews realize who it was that they had pierced and who it was that they had rejected when he came the first time, but the nations of the earth will begin to see him for who he is. And the Gentiles from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, will begin to gather. They'll come with the Jewish people to worship their God, to worship the Messiah that they rejected. This promise is given, and it's a powerful promise. This morning, as we sit in this room today, and you know, the interesting thing about preaching is that when you study all that you've put together to preach, then at the end of all that, you build your conclusion. So my conclusion doesn't come until next week, to the end of chapter 17. But let me give you a portion of conclusion here this morning as we sit here together. I want to ask you just a couple of questions. First, I want to ask you, is the Lord Jesus your Lord? And are you living for him? Is he your Lord, and are you obeying him? Do you know what his heart is in the matters that you involve yourself in every day? At your job, the place that you work, is he your Lord at that place? Is he your Lord as you're investing in the things of this world? Is he your Lord as you're building your fortune for your family? Is he your Lord as you come to the sanctuary of the Lord and participate in the body of Christ? Is he your Lord? This morning, Jim came down and said, boy, we sure need some help up here in the sound booth. Maybe the Lord would be speaking. Maybe he's already spoken to somebody here in this room this morning. I want to ask you, if he spoke to you this morning, is he your Lord? Will you respond to that? I don't mean to put a guilt trip on you. I'm just asking the question. Is he your Lord? Will you respond to him? Are you responding to him? And, you know, from a practical measure, there's a certain heaviness upon many people that I know about what's going to happen on Tuesday. Is he your Lord? Is he your Lord on that day that you'd go to hopefully express what you believe this nation ought to be? Is he your Lord? I hope he's your Lord in that place also. I hope he's your Lord in every aspect of your life this morning. We have been given so much. I'm just not talking nationally right now. I'm talking about spiritually as his children. We have been and we continue to be given so much. Let's make sure that we're walking with him and that he's our Lord and we're living in obedience to him. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, just in my own heart, in my own mind, you know the great concern that I've had even last week and this week. And some of the things that I felt impressed to say from this pulpit today, God. And I pray, Lord, that you've been magnified and glorified and I've not diminished your word by anything that I've said, Lord, but I made application appropriate. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as your people to stand with you and to stand for you and be a testimony to the world around us, that we wouldn't shrink back. I pray, God, that we would build our house upon the firm foundation so that when difficulty comes, that we wouldn't go through despair. But that we would look at you as our portion and say, I got to serve Jesus. And that was plenty enough. That was more than enough. God, help us to be satisfied with our relationship with you. I pray, Lord, in this room, if there's anyone who's not received you as Savior and Lord, that today would be the day that they would say, he is Lord, and now I want him to be my Lord. So I believe the message of the gospel, and I receive him. I receive him into my heart to become the Lord of my life. And I realize in the doing of that, that there are some things I need to repent of. I need to turn away from. I need to not have be a part of my life anymore. I need to walk with him in a way that would honor him. So God, in this place this morning, I renounce those things that are not of you. And I determine with my whole heart to follow you, to be obedient, and to enjoy that fellowship that you want to have with me. God, be with your people today in this place. We do ask once again, God, that you'd be glorified in this nation this next week, as this is an important time in our country. I pray, God, that we would neither be so devastated if what we want to happen doesn't happen, that we just come and we just dissolve in this place of thinking, well, now there's no hope. Lord, our hope is in the Lord, whoever's in office. Our hope is in the Lord. It's not in a man. It's in the Lord Jesus. God, help us to keep our hope there. And Lord, if the person that does make it goes into office, I pray, God, we'd not worship that person. That person is just a man. And men disappoint. Lord, help us to keep our hope in you. Yes. Help us to honor you, regardless of the circumstances of our nation. Let us be your people. Be our God. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this hour. We ask that you be glorified in our lives this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.